my little finger up as my candle and singing with enthusiasm about my little light, not letting the devil blow it out. Remember that? I had no idea what I was singing about. But that's true of a lot of Christian songs, you know, as you raise your Ebenezer. How many of you really know what that's talking about? And as I grew older, I assumed that when Jesus said, you're the light of the world and you're the salt of the earth, that it must mean that we're supposed to be good. Because after all, Santa Claus and God both are looking to make sure you're good for goodness sake, right? And way too often in children's ministry, we kind of make that the theme. Jesus wants you to be good. When we do that, we sin. The point of children's ministry is not to use the gospel to make kids be good. The point of children's ministry is to introduce children to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness and freedom we have in Him. But I didn't always hear that. I always kind of thought I was supposed to be good. For some reason, the teachers thought I needed to hear that. But the more I've studied it, I don't think that's all that being salt and light implies. If you want to turn to the passage, we're using it from Matthew chapter 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' greatest sermon he ever preached, the one that we have yet to totally appreciate. Beginning with verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So I did a study. I thought, what does that imply? What did Jesus mean by salt and light? What is the primary impression that we are called upon to give to the world around us? And certainly some of the passages as I found emphasized righteousness. Let me read you a few. Hebrews 12, 14. Make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You and I both know that one of the great accusations against followers of Christ is hypocrisy, when we claim one thing and live another. And huge damage is done to the body of Christ, to families, and to ourselves with our own hypocrisy. The more I think about hypocrisy, the less I judge others and the more aware I am of my hypocrisy. Because I'm not always good at doing what I want to do. And certainly Hebrews is right that if we don't live a life consistent with what we claim, it causes the message of Christ to be harmed. And we know that intuitively. Titus 2:11, another verse. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There are plenty of verses that emphasize that part of being salt and light, part of how we live in the world is that we should live consistent with our message. We should reflect the God we know. And then when we don't, we lose our ability to be heard. But the interesting thing is, that's not what's emphasized in Scripture. I spent hours trying to find passages using all kinds of tools, and I really had to work to find these few verses, because that's not what Scripture emphasizes in our relationship to the world around us. Let's see what it does emphasize. Mark 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second command is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. If obedience and righteousness is the goal, Scripture then turns and says, the primary obedience is to love. Luke 10, verses 29 and following describe a case where Jesus tells the religious leaders, you should love your neighbor. And because they're religious leaders, they say, well, I agree, Lord, but who exactly is my neighbor? Do you remember what happens next? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell to the robbers? The expert in the law replied, well, I guess it's the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Verse 42, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will not lose his reward. 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Philippians 4, let your gentleness be evident to all people. The Lord is near. Titus 3:1, remind people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. As I spent some time in the New Testament this week, what shocked me is salt and light is not near as much about being good. Salt and light is about loving the way Jesus loved. In fact, that may be our greatest act of righteousness. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that we should live inconsistent with our truth. But it means that sometimes we followers of Christ get so caught up in the truth that we need to tell and in living a certain lifestyle that we neglect the greatest thing. And the greatest thing, the thing that the world longs for and that to which you and I responded most deeply, is to care for other people. In fact, I believe that that's why this fits into the series on friendship. We've looked at the subject of friendship from all kinds of ways in the last 7 weeks. We started out and says, what does the Bible say a friend is? And it says, someone who loves you at all times, someone upon whom you can depend, someone who's there, who's loyal, who's faithful, and someone who makes you better as iron sharpens iron. We've seen that friendship is a good way to describe the most healthy of marriages. In fact, secular research has indicated that the strongest marriages in all of life are marriages that are rooted in friendship. We've seen that the body of Christ is intended by God to be a place where we have friends, people upon whom we can depend and trust. And more important than all kinds of other things that we do as a church is that we learn to love each other, to be there for each other, and to care for each other. In fact, the more I study it, the more I'm convinced that friendship may actually be the key to unlock for many of us our confusion about what exactly the Christian life is. We know we're supposed to love, but love is a word that our society has so polluted with all kinds of sentimentality or hormonal rush or heaven knows whatever. Love means all things, therefore in our society love means nothing. But all of us know how desperately the human heart yearns to have a friend. So it's not accidental that Jesus turned to his disciples and said, I no longer just call you my servants, now I call you my friends, because you've come to know what it is to be loved. And I'm arguing today that friendship may be the best metaphor for what God calls us to do for other people. I went to seminary, heaven knows how many years ago, and one of my great passions was that in my experience, many Christians didn't know what their role was in the body of Christ. They knew the preacher was supposed to get paid and do all the righteous stuff, and as far as they were sure, they were supposed to just fund it and stay out of the way. In fact, one of my professors said, I'm paid to be good. All of you people are good for nothing. But I knew in my heart, because I was taught well, that there was more to it, that we're all called to live out the love of Christ. We're all called to serve God in significant ways. But many of us, when we look at it, not sure what that means. You know, if you're a woman and you love babies, you can go serve in the nursery. You can hold babies, and somehow that meets all the responsibility, right? Or if you're a woman and your husband goes to seminary, you should play the piano, because somehow God ordained that pastors' wives should play the piano. If you're a guy, you can be a deacon and you can ush. Or maybe work in the flower beds. But how does the life of a believer translate to most of us? What is it we're called to do? What is it that we can do that takes the message of Christ to the world? Now, all of us know those evangelist types, and God love them, I love them. Those guys that sit on the airplane and you hear the stories, you know, what comes after 3, 4? Have you ever heard of the 4 spiritual laws? You know, those people that have that unbelievable gift to share the gospel like that. And I'm not in any way arguing that all of us don't have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel. But what I am arguing is, the most powerful way that we can proclaim who Jesus is by being a friend. If you will, and have your Bibles, turn to Luke. No, wrong passage. Yes, turn to Luke. I don't look at my notes and then I get confused. Luke, I am your father. Luke 16. Getting friends for the sake of eternity. Jesus told his disciple there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because I'm firing you. The manager said to himself, self, what shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I love that phrase. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Now, there's all kinds of theological debate. Some theologians are very uncomfortable with this passage, because it kind of seems like he's stealing from the boss. But need to remember, he's not a good guy. That's not the point. In fact, some say he's just giving away his commission. he was supposed to make a commission on that, so he's unselfishly given his commission away. Others say his master was a little bit of a crook and was charging interest, and in the Old Testament, it was illegal for one Hebrew to charge interest of another Hebrew, and he was discounting the usurious interest rates, and so he's really doing a good thing. I personally think that is written by theologians who don't get out much. Because look at what he says. The master commended what? The dishonest manager. He was a crook. He is a bad guy. He was a thief. And he's getting commended. Why would Jesus tell a parable that commends a bad guy? For the shock value, to help us understand just how clueless we are. Because look at what he says. He commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of this light. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, I am not preaching that you should steal from your boss to enhance your future. Let me be clear. Because I know some of you would say that. What's his point? Well, his point is that we should be wise and use everything we have to accomplish good. And that even the world, in its unrighteousness, gets that better than we do. But that's not the point I want you to see. Notice how he describes doing ministry in the world. Gain friends. Gain friends. He summarizes the work of a believer in the world to use all that he has in his possession in order to gain friends. Why is that? Because a friend is someone who loves. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with your mind and strength. And the second greatest commandment is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. I think this passage shows that the greatest means of ministry that any of us can have in the world is to be friends, to share the love of Christ. But some of us don't know what that means, but we know what it is to be a friend. You know why we understand it so deeply? Because every human heart longs for friends. What is the worst thing we can do to a criminal? Put them in a room by themselves. Put them in a room by themselves. What are the lowest points in your life? I'll bet you dollars to donuts there are times of isolation and loneliness. And what are the greatest times of your life? When you think back of the most significant moments, the most wonderful times, the times when there was joy and happiness and comfort and security, what does it have in common? People that loved you. And what is God calling you and me to do? To be a friend. On a staff, some of the staff is talking about the process of discipleship. I've got a lot of new staff and wanted to go through the process of talking about with them. So kind of a continuing ed thing. And we pulled out some old notes I had done of a sermon that famously called on the staff the body part sermon. Now, before you get nervous, the point of it was to demonstrate different aspects of discipleship using terms that are scriptural. For instance, scripture makes a major point that a key to discipleship is a renewing of our minds, how we think and what we know. That's why teaching truth is so important, because until we know the truth and think consistently with the truth, we can't be a disciple. Romans 12:2, by the renewing of your minds, major part of discipleship and growth. We talk about feet because the scripture uses the hands and feet, and especially the feet of going out, being active and serving God. And all of us are called to do things in service for others. It's a part of the calling of a disciple to do. And the hands that reach out in love, because a significant part of discipleship is our relationship to others. But the most significant part of discipleship, the most significant part, if you will, of the body parts, is the heart. Because the heart is where we love. And where we love determines what we will do. And we can know it all. We can do it all. We can act like we got it all together. If the heart isn't changed, we're not real disciples. And that's, men and women, why we spent so much time on friendship. Because friendship is where discipleship is lived out from the heart. We're called to be friends of God, to live our days in awareness of His presence and communication with Him, and with a desire to serve Him out of joy because of the love we've received from Him. And we're called to be friends to a world that is desperately lonely to see what real love looks like. When I speak to men's group, there is nothing that resonates with men more than their loneliness and their desire for friends. Because the reality is that while we put on the act of strength and self-sufficiency, God made us for relationship. First to relate with Himself. Adam and Eve walked with Him in the garden. They knew what it was to know and feel and experience the love of God. And when we sinned and lost that, we created a mess that we're still cleaning up. And we experience His love oftentimes in a most real way when we experience His love through other believers. That's why one of the messages was on friendship in the church. The Quakers had it right. In many ways, the church is intended by God to be a society of friends, a place where you know that you have people that have your back, because we all share the same Lord. We all share the same Savior. And He demonstrated what love and self-sacrifice is like, and we are called to live that life as well. The church is intended by God to be a place where we have friends. But the ministry could be summarized as simply being a friend. Coming alongside people that are hurting. In fact, if you look in the scriptures, there are dozens of passages that are famously called the one another passages. Passages that instruct on how we should respond to one another. And if I were to summarize all of them, it would simply be a friend. Because life is hard. And we long to see what love looks like. And the greatest moments of our lives are those moments when we experience it, whether it was in the context of a team, a family, or friendships. All of them matter. Friendship is not just a good thing. I believe it is the essence of what it is to serve God, to experience our friendship with Him and share that friendship with others. Another passage that demonstrates that is Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus is speaking to His disciples about what they're called to do, and He says something that's just amazing. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he won't lose his reward. What is your calling? What is your ministry? You know, Scripture lists all the gifts of the Spirit, and Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 have these long lists. Peter is uses fewer words. He says some are called to speak and some are called to serve, and all of those are significant. But men and women, whether you ever learn your spiritual gift, all of us can be a friend. All of us can demonstrate what the love of God looks like because we've experienced on the cross and we're called to give it to others. All of us know what it is to have someone overlook all our faults and demonstrate the mercy and grace because we know Jesus and He did that for us. And it is not accidental. The greatest accusation against our Lord when He walked on this earth was that He was a friend of sinners. Because in befriending broken people, we demonstrate the very essence of the gospel: love and grace. Does truth matter? Absolutely. I'm deeply committed. This church is deeply committed to truth. Our doctrinal statement is so long, most of you have never read it all, even though when you joined, you said you had. We know that. We have classes full of PhDs teaching truth, and they're amazing, and they're smart, and they're full of it. Truth, full of truth. But if we have not love, if we're not friends, we're just a loud noise. Who are your friends? I know what it is to work in the marketplace. You should work in a secular marketplace as a seminary grad. They have a ball with that. But who are your friends? Who is it in your life that God has shown you that needs to experience what the love of Christ is like? Who needs a friend? In your neighborhood, it may be the one that no one wants to talk to. Maybe they're grumpy for a reason. Hopefully it's not you, by the way. Who needs a friend? In the course of your life, Jesus said, even if you just give someone a cup of cold water in my name, I'll use it. You know, and the poor lady at the cash register, could you just be nice in the name of Jesus? Who needs a friend? The illegal alien who's working in the neighborhood and just trying to feed his family, and maybe he needs a friend. The people that you and I are brought into contact with may well be a divine appointment for someone who simply is anxious to see what the love of Christ looks like. And you don't need to know Hebrew or Greek. You don't need to be a church scholar or a fancy preacher. You can be a friend. Because I'll bet you dollars to donuts, that's how we were touched. Most of us, when we ask God, when we think back in our spiritual lives, there were friends that came alongside and loved unlovely people and demonstrated the love of Christ. Because love is not something you understand when you only read about it. Love, you understand when you experience it. Ministry, serving Christ, being a disciple, doing His work can be simply summarized by being a friend to the unlovely, to the unattractive, to the down and outer, and to the up and outer. Who is God calling you to to be a friend to. There's no telling what he'll do. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we get too busy to notice the people around us, and when we do, we don't offer the cup of cold water or the nice words. We get too defensive, defending ourselves and feeling insecure, and we don't notice the person who desperately wants to know what it is to be loved. We worry about other people's love for us way too much and seek way too little opportunities to love others. But we who have experienced the unfailing love of God through the sacrifice of your Son, who claim to believe a gospel about grace and mercy, have an opportunity to demonstrate that gospel by befriending the world around us. First, Lord, help us see those who are lonely. Help us to care genuinely. Help us to share openly. Help us to be friends in a lonely and broken world so that you may be praised. Father, as we bring our offerings by continuing our worship, I ask that you would use what is given to do your good work here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.